Well, if you've got your Bibles, you can open them up to Acts chapter 1. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to look at Acts chapter 1 and 2 today. Got a lot to cover. I hope you're excited. I know I'm excited to be in Acts. This is really, it's a great book full of true accounts of amazing things that the early church did through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And I hope, as we study this book, that our time is helpful in refining our view of what our church should be. As we look at the book of Acts, a kind of documentation of the early church, there are some things that we'll interact with that I think are to be normative, or what that's a big word, should be expected in all New Testament churches. But we'll also run into some amazing things that the Spirit did through the early church that should maybe not necessarily be normative or expected of all of the New Testament churches. So we'll see things that, as the early church did, that we should do, and things that the early church did that we can't necessarily expect to do. The start of the New Testament church is really, it takes off like a rocket ship. It's a pretty impressive thing to read about. One of the coolest things I got to see in my time in the military was the U-2 plane take off. If you guys know what the U-2 is, it's a spy plane. It's been used for several years, but it's this magnificent aircraft that flies at incredibly high altitudes and takes pictures for the government, right, of things that we're concerned about. And when I was in the military, this aircraft, although it was at that time even some 45 years old, and this is back at the beginning of the 2000s, this thing, they kept it under lock and key. It was never parked outside. They would taxi this aircraft with security vehicles around it. They didn't want people taking pictures of it. It was really bizarre because of its age. You know, this thing's been around for so long, yet there's still this much security around the U-2. And now, if you've never seen the U-2, it's kind of an awkward-looking aircraft. It's this long, narrow fuselage with long, even narrower wings. It's like a plus sign. The wings are just as long as the fuselage is. And so as they're taxiing, you know, these security vehicles move off to the side, and it turns up its engine. And this is one of the loudest engines I've ever heard. And this aircraft, from the beginning of it turning up its engine to the point that it gets off the ground, is maybe 200 yards. And if you know, that's a quick amount of time to get an aircraft off the ground, but the neat thing is it didn't look like it was going that fast. But the wings, the way they're designed for high altitude flight, so they just pick up immediately. And by the time that the aircraft gets to the end of the runway linearly, right, it only took about 200 yards to take off. It gets off the ground. By the time it's to the end of the runway, it's so high you can't see it. I actually looked up this week. The climb rate of the U-2 is 25,000 feet per minute. So this thing takes off like a rocket ship. It's heading north because its cruising altitude is 70,000 feet. I looked this week. I got to see some pictures. I thought about putting them up here. But it's essentially, you can see the curvature of the earth from the U-2 cockpit. He wears like a space outfit. I mean, he looks like an astronaut flying an aircraft. And as amazing and as loud, I'm telling you, you couldn't be within a mile of the U-2 when it's taken off and not know something is happening. Right, this thing is astronomically loud. You get what see what I did there? Astronomically. It sounds like a rocket ship taking off. And as impressive and as distracting as its departure is, that's how obscure its landing is. You see, this thing is silent when it lands. You can't be within a mile of the U-2 when it takes off and not know something's happening, but you can be on the flight line working and have the U-2 land 200 yards behind you and not know it's landed. I can tell you from personal experience, it's silent. They actually bring the aircraft to a complete stall when they land it. So this thing literally glides to its landing. And I don't want that to be true of the church. I don't want the church to take off like a rocket ship, and when it lands so silent that nobody even knows it's there. And so what are we to learn in the book of Acts? What are we to learn today about what our church should be doing that was should be normative for our church that ensures that we don't land right behind somebody and they don't know we're even there? So I'm going to pray for us and we'll step into the text. Father, we need you this morning. We need you in our individual lives. We need you in our corporate lives. We need you to remove distractions. We need you to reorient our focus. God, we need you. Help us today as we study this inspired text about the earliest of your church. Help us to see things that we should be doing. Help us to see things we shouldn't be doing. And help us to refine who we are as individuals and as a church to conform more into the image of Christ. We want to look like Jesus. We want to act like Jesus and smell like Jesus. So Lord, help us to be more like Jesus today. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, in the first 11 verses of Acts 1, we see kind of this recap of the Gospel of Luke, if there is such a thing. It's Luke trying to recap where the Gospel of Luke left off, as well as connect these two books together, because these two books are really intended as a two-volume series of one writing. And you might remember in Luke 24, we talked about how people were looking for the wrong Jesus. Some people were looking for Jesus in the wrong places. And Luke seems to reiterate that point here in verse 10 of chapter 1 when he says this. He says, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, this is as Jesus is ascended to heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white robes in verse 11 and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Right, they're looking in the wrong place, right? Yeah, Jesus is in heaven, but what are you looking for, right? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So the angels are saying, hey, all right, Jesus isn't coming back. Get to work. And we see the first order of business of the church in the first beginning of the New Testament church is the church's leadership. That seems to be the first order of business is the church's leadership. We see that in chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. So the second half of chapter 1 is dealing with church leadership. Now that Jesus is gone, the church is going to need a leadership structure. Certainly, that still means that Jesus is the head of the church. Certainly, he is of every New Testament church. But the reality is we needed leadership, trusted leadership, that could lead the church into the future. And at first, in the early church, this was the apostles. The term apostles used throughout the book of Acts, and it always refers to the 12. There's two times in the book of Acts where the word apostle is used to refer to someone else. So almost 100% of the time, it's referring to the apostles. And in Acts chapter 15, we see this transition away from the apostles and the beginning of appointing of elders in the churches. And we'll deal with that when we get to it in the text, but the reality is the early church is led by apostles. And in verse 15, Peter suggests a replacement for Judas. As a matter of fact, he gives a biblical justification for it in verse 20, but you might remember that Judas is the one, he was one of the 12 disciples or apostles that betrayed Jesus. He has since taken his own life, and so he needs replacement. But Peter is clear in verse 20 as he quotes Psalm 109, which is a call from King David for help from God, that he declares that Judas has been found judged and therefore someone else should take his place. But it's important for us to understand that Peter isn't calling for Judas's replacement because Judas has passed on. As a matter of fact, we won't see another apostle replaced because of their death, but it's because of his apostasy. It's because he has left the faith is why he's being replaced, not because he has passed. The apostleship, we'll see, is not something that is carried on. It's transferred to elders later in Acts. But Peter was convinced because of Judas's wickedness that he needed replaced. The leadership structure that Jesus had set in place of the 12 apostles needed to remain until they were replaced by elders. And so we see that because of this conviction, this biblical conviction that Peter had from Psalm 109, they also had qualification of an elder. So not only do they have a biblical basis for this leadership position, they also had qualifications for this leadership position as well. In verse 21, we read that the candidate should have accompanied Jesus' ministry. In verse 22, we learn from his baptism to the witnessing of his resurrection. So they needed to be with Jesus from A to Z, if that makes sense. His entire ministry, they've witnessed his teaching, but also witnessed his vindication, his resurrection. They've seen his teaching and seen his resurrected body. This was important that they had qualifications because this was going to be a singular and foundational leadership piece for the church. Right? If you want to have a healthy church, you got to have healthy leaders. And so this was super important, right? They weren't cutting any corners. Here's the requirements. So they got a biblical conviction, they've got biblical qualifications, but we see in verse 24 they prayed too. They prayed. Biblical conviction, and they had qualifications, but it was important that they prayed. And I would argue the more important the decision, the more important the prayer. And this was an important decision, so they were going to pray. But finally, in verse 26, we read that they leave the decision up to the Lord. And for some people, this might be a difficult thing. It says that they cast lots, and some people kind of relate this to like a rolling of the dice, but we use that as kind of a term to mean I'm just guessing, but the reality is it's not like rolling the dice at all. They would put names on stones and put them in a container and shake the container until one of the stones with a name came out, and that would be their way of discerning God's will for who the chosen person is. And so the reality is they saw God's will in casting lots. It was their way of discerning God's will. And if I know anything, there's at least one person here who's questioning, like, yeah, but is that really a good way to make a decision? I'm going to be clear here. This is not a normative way of making decisions in the New Testament church, casting lots. We don't cast lots. But here's what we do. Is I believe that this casting lots, if we're honest with ourselves, is a couple steps further than most of us do in making decisions. If we like something, it must be God's will because I like it. So I'll just go ahead and do it. If I have an important decision to make, they probably spent more time praying and casting lots than we do praying and discerning God's will for a decision that we need to make. While I don't consider casting lots to be a normative way of making decisions in the New Testament church, I do see a pattern in these verses that should be normative for decision making in the New Testament church individually and corporately. Right? First, they had a biblical conviction for the need of the decision. Right now, not every decision we have to make in our lives we're going to find a biblical conviction to make, but certainly in the leadership of the church, we have to be biblically convicted about the leadership of the church. Two, they found biblical standards by which to make the decision. Right? They didn't come up with arbitrary decisions. This was a biblical standard for the position. Third, they prayed. They sought God's will in their decision. And finally, they left the decision to the Lord. I do believe this to be a normative decision-making matrix for God's people. But have a biblical conviction, have biblical standards, commit it to the Lord in prayer, and trust the Lord with the outcome. I think if we make decisions like this individually in our lives and corporately as a church, we can move forward confidently with God's blessing on our decisions. We can feel good about the outcome, too, regardless. So chapter 1, second half of it, we see the first order of the business is the church's leadership. We transition into chapter 2, and we see, secondly, that it's about the church's power. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through verse 13, we're going to see the power of the New Testament church. It's going to take more than great leaders. You've got to hear this. You're taking notes. Look at me. It takes more than good leadership for a church to be the church. Do we understand that? It takes a lot more. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit. Good leaders can lead you places. Only the Holy Spirit can lead you to the foot of the cross. In verse 2, we see the Holy Spirit descends, and it wasn't a rushing wind, but it sounds like a rushing wind. You notice the difference, right? Like they don't feel it rushing around. It sounds like the rushing of the wind. In Hebrew and in Greek, the word that's used for spirit means breath or wind, commonly used for the spirit. You remember in the Garden of Eden, God breathed life into man. You remember God's spirit, his filling filled the temple after Solomon, it was completed and the priests couldn't go into the temple. They couldn't get in because God's breath was filling the place. This was God's spirit. Verse 3, we're told that what looked like little flames or tongues of flames came and rested on the people. All throughout the Old Testament, God is referred to in the form of flame. You remember the burning bush, certainly the pillar of fire that led the nation of Israel by night, that rested at the entrance of the tabernacle when they weren't traveling. We know that God consumed the sacrifices at the conclusion of Solomon's temple right before the Holy Spirit filled the temple and the priests couldn't go in. It's this beautiful imagery that we miss as Gentiles because we're not Jews, because we don't make sacrifices. But what Peter is explaining here, what Luke is explaining, what happened is that the Holy Spirit came and filled them like he used to fill the temple. He's now filling each individual believer. Our bodies have now become the temple. This rushing wind and this fire, this consuming, all-consuming fire now is given to each of us individually, not a one place that one person can go one time every year, but everyone can have access to every day. This is beautiful imagery that's easy for us to miss because we're not Jews. This new power appears to bring about the miraculous, right? We read in verse 4 that they begin to speak in other languages. What's unique about this is that it appears that they were speaking in multiple languages at the same time. We won't go into detail of all of this, but there's a table of nations that isn't intended to be exhaustive, but rather representative of those that were dispersed Jews who were living in Jerusalem, who all heard in their native tongue. What this was is they're hearing in their heart language. Do you understand what a heart language is? It's hard for us because not all of us, are native English speakers. Annie and I used to go to Nicaragua regularly on mission trips, and when we would go to Nicaragua, we had these amazing translators. The young people who grew up, they're Nicas, native Nicas, they spoke excellent English. Actually, probably better grammatical English than we speak. And they would do an amazing job being able to translate things for us, but each night there was this routine where one of the translators would share their testimony. When they would share their testimony, they would actually use a translator. And I didn't quite understand this until one time a young lady named Claudia got up and she was sharing her testimony. And she said at the very beginning in English, she said, "I'm going to say this in Spanish because that's the way that I can communicate my heart best. I can share, I think, I feel in Spanish. So I'm going to communicate in Spanish and let someone else figure out how to make it into English." And that's what's beautiful here is the Holy Spirit is speaking to these people. Although they're in Jerusalem hearing this message, God speaks to us in our heart language. He's speaking to these people in their native tongues. One language comes out, multiple are understood. I want to be clear that this presence of tongues is different than what Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What happens there is a two-part process. There is the utterance, and then there is need for interpretation. There's no need for interpretation here. We're told that everyone heard in their own language. So this is a different utterance. This is a different situation. No translation, no interpretation needed. The Holy Spirit was communicating in these people's hearts. The Holy Spirit wants to communicate to your heart today. The Spirit works all throughout Acts in utterance, in the way that we speak. We see it in chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 31, chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. Where the Spirit is, His people are speaking. Where the Spirit is, His people are speaking. Not only do we see that the Spirit's related to utterance or communication, but He wants to be the fullness. We see in verse 1 that He comes in the fullness of time of chapter 2. This is when the Holy Spirit comes, a fullness of time. We see in verse 2 that He fills the space that the apostles are in, the disciples, all of the Jesus followers. He fills the space. Verse 4, He fills His people, right? He rests on His people. And then we see in verse 6 that he fills the full number of people who come. The Holy Spirit is the fullness of the church. He's the power of the church. He's the fullness of the church. He's the source of our power in our speech. In the original language, I can't clarify to you enough how these first verses are clear about how the Spirit communicates and how he wants to fill. Fullness is what we understand from the beginning of chapter 2. And then we get this odd kind of contradiction in verse 13. There's people there that believe that these people, the believers, are full of something other than the Holy Spirit. He thinks they're full of wine, right? He thinks they're drunk. And so we see the fullness of the Spirit filling his people doing amazing things that is confusing to others. I wonder what people think Bridge Church is full of. Just explained how the Spirit is related to speaking in the book of Acts, which naturally leads us into the next thing that Luke records, and that is the church's message. We see the church's leadership structure set up. We see the power of the church from which they're going to share their message. So what is the message? What are we to share? Right? Like, we see that we have a leadership structure. We have this great power of the Holy Spirit. What are we to do with it? What do we say? I get the Spirit tells me to speak. What do I speak? In verse 14, the word that's translated here about Peter addressing them in the ESV is only used three times in the New Testament, all three times by Luke and all in Acts, and every single one of them is to refer to the Spirit giving the power of utterance. In fact, this word is so unique, it's unique to Luke. The root word from which it comes is only used three times in the New Testament, once by Luke here in Acts in the same context, and twice by Peter in the book of 2 Peter when he talks about a donkey speaking. Right? The Spirit is the one who gives the power for us to speak, so much so that this root word is talks about how the Spirit can make a donkey speak. So if a donkey can do it, we can do it, right? The church's message is from God. It's given through Christ, through the power of his Holy Spirit. If a donkey can do it, we can do it. We have the power to stand and lift our voices, as Peter does in verse 14. And Peter quotes an Old Testament prophecy that explains that the confusion that they're having, right, them thinking that these people are drunk, this confusion they're seeing, this is prophesied from the Old Testament, like this was going to happen. God promised that this would happen. He says, it's the Spirit and not the spirits that has us lifted. It's not the wine, it's the Holy Spirit. I think Peter's message to the people breaks down in three parts. And of course it would, because it's essentially a sermon, and all good sermons have three points, right? If we know anything, we know good sermons have three points. Unfortunately, this one has four. Peter's had three because he's a better preacher than I am. But Peter's message in three points. The first thing we see from verse 14 to verse 21 is now's the time. Now is the time. He's talking about this prophecy that's been pointing, that they've been anticipating for all of this time, has now come to pass. Now's the time. All of salvific history has been looking to this. This is the time. So soak it up, people. Don't miss it. This is good stuff. Don't overlook it. Now's the time. And then in verses 22 through 36, he explains how Jesus is the Messiah. Now's the time, and Jesus is the guy. Right, he's the one we've been looking for, and he says that God attested in these ways, right? We see in verse 22 that he attested by his mighty works, his wonders, and his signs. So God is validating Jesus not only through his works and his signs and his miracles, but we're told that he validates him in verse 23 because God's the one who gave him up. We read that it's God's plan that he was to be crucified, so God's the one who gave him up. In verse 24, we read that God's the one that raised him up, so God validated him not only in his works, but in his giving, in his raising. And in verse 33, in his glorification, we read that God glorified him, seated him at his right hand. The right hand is a position of power and authority and inheritance. God has validated Jesus Christ because of where he sits today, because of what he did in his earthly life, what he did in his death, what he did in his resurrection, and what he's doing today. God has validated Jesus as his Messiah. Peter's saying the time is now. Jesus is the Messiah, so you must respond to the gospel we have to have a response. That's his third point in his sermon. You got to respond, right? And what does he say? He says, repent and be baptized. And this is difficult. Peter gives us complicated texts when it comes to baptism all throughout the New Testament. As a matter of fact, he ties baptism and salvation together more tightly than any other New Testament author. But I think it elevates for him the importance of baptism, right? I want to be clear this morning. Baptism doesn't save. Peter doesn't say it. As a matter of fact, he makes clear in one of his epistles that it's the attitude behind it, salvation, not the act of baptism. Baptism doesn't save, but he closely links them together. One commentator I read this week said this, said to surrender to baptism is to surrender or act externally, demonstrating what the heart has already done privately with God. To surrender to baptism or to agree to baptism is to affirm in a public act what the heart has already done in private with God. That's the idea of baptism. And so when Peter says, repent and be baptized, I think that this is one of those things that is normative for the New Testament church. It is normative that baptism follows repentance and faith. I believe that to be normative for the New Testament church. So what is the New Testament church's message? Right, we're told now's the time. We don't have time to wait. Just had this conversation with Mason the other day. He was talking about something about end of our life, and I said, if we've learned anything, I mentioned this before, guys, and this is a tender spot, and so I don't want to over-mention it, but if we learned anything over the last few weeks with all of the lives that have been lost in the DeSoto community, we are not guaranteed time. Now's the time. Now is the time. Recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. That's our message. Now's the time. Jesus is the one. He's what you're looking for. I don't care what you're looking for. It's Him. You'll find it in Him. And our message is we must respond to the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. This is the church's message. We can say a lot of things to a lot of different people, but the bottom line is, from the power of the Holy Spirit, through his message, this is what we are to say. All throughout Acts, we'll see. Now's the time. Jesus is the Messiah. Trust and believe. But the problem is there's plenty of churches out there that will loudly proclaim that message but completely miss it in the last point in chapter 2. We saw the church's leadership, the church's power, the church's message. Maybe, guys, maybe the most important part here is the church's character. The church's character. This one matters big time. Verses 42 through 47 of chapter 2 explain what a church should look like, what their people should look like, and what the church as a whole should look like. How we share our message, how we use our power, how we exercise our authority. This part matters, guys. It does. We see in verse 42 that they devoted themselves. Answer me this. Do you have to devote yourself to things that are easy or that are enjoyable all the time, that come naturally? Do you have to devote yourself to them? It just comes naturally, right? By definition, we don't have to devote ourselves to things that are easy or always enjoyable. What do we devote ourselves to? We call them disciplines, things like that. But they're good and helpful, but hard. That's why it requires devotion. Luke is explaining that the early church, this stuff is hard, right? They had to devote themselves. This wasn't easy, it was difficult. He's not communicating ongoing ease, but ongoing struggle with these things. And what are these things that he describes as the New Testament church's character? He says they devoted themselves to what? Teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Four things that I think break down very clearly the character of the New Testament church. First, we see teaching. Individual believers and churches corporately should desire God's word. His ways, his statutes, his teaching, we should desire that. We should devote ourselves to hearing from God. I'm going to say something, whatever. Hopefully you don't take it wrong. Hopefully you hear my heart. It should alarm you if you don't have a desire to hear God's word. It should be all of the alarms in your head should go off if you don't enjoy the teaching of God's word. I'm not saying you have to enjoy my teaching. Very clearly not saying that. But what I'm saying is, if church on Sunday morning is the worst part of your Sunday, either we're doing it wrong or you're receiving it wrong. This should not be the worst part of your week. Right? This is the character of the church. We should want this. We should desire this. This is God's power for our life. And I mean it. If you don't enjoy it, either we're doing it wrong or you're receiving it wrong. Teaching, it's the character of the church. Fellowship is a character of the church. It's a characteristic of the church, fellowship. And we love, hear me right, we love our fellowships, or our potlucks, don't we? We love our potlucks. Yeah, we're devoted. As much as we love our potlucks, guys, fellowship is so much more than potlucks. It isn't less than potlucks, but it's definitely more than potlucks. All throughout the New Testament, this word that's used, that's translated as fellowship, communicates a financial implication and a sacrificial expectation. This is not easy. Fellowship is not easy. If you don't believe me that this has financial implications and difficult expectations, the word that's used here for fellowship in verse 42 is the Greek word koinonia. It's used, the root word is used again in verse 44, the word koina, to say that we are to have all things in common, and then which is fleshed out in verse 45 by saying that people were selling their possessions and giving everything they had to everyone who had need. This word has so much implication to it: partnership, fellowship, participation. This is a deep word. It's the word that's used in Corinthians to talk about communion, how we come together and we participate in this sacrificial exercise. It's more than fellowship, but it does start there. But it shouldn't end there. As we begin to have fellowship and create relationships, we should desire something more than friendship, but something deeper, more intimate, more spiritual, more refining, more sacrificial. That's fellowship. We know it's not just eating, because the next thing is breaking bread. That's a third characteristic of the church, breaking bread. I think it has both broad and narrow context. I think it's talking certainly about communion. As a church, we should observe the Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist, like we talked about a couple weeks ago. We should do this as a church. But I think also it means that we should just share meals together. We should share meals that we cooked. Our life, our sharing, our giving, our participation, it's communicating, doing life together, being together more than just Sunday, more than just Sunday. And finally, prayer. Teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. And this is individual and corporate prayer. This is prayer for one another. This is prayer with one another. It's prayer on behalf of one another. It's prayer over one another. It's prayer beside one another. This is the lifeblood of the church, is prayer, communication and communing with God. Prayer. I hope you know I pray for you. I will be the first to confess I probably don't pray for you as much as I should. But I do commit to pray for each of you. And this is an area in my life that I know I need more. More prayer for you, more prayer with you, more prayer over you. The idea behind praying for one another is that we're constantly on each other's minds. That as we live our life, we're thinking of and praying for, and then therefore laying each other at the Lord's feet. It's this beautiful idea of constantly not only being on my mind, but me begging the Savior that you be on His mind as well. And what this type of stuff produces in verse 43 is a careful, respectful, nervous notice of a group. If people act like this, people are scared. The force of this word in verse 33 is really actually more of trepidation and fear than it is of awe. I think if we acted like this as a church, everybody would be scared, like, what can't these people do? What can't this group do? How amazing is this group? It's fear of the Lord that it creates. I mentioned earlier that this partnership involves financial implications. We see in verses 44 and 45 the financial side of koinonia, this partnership. We have to understand that this is not a mandatory call for giving of the church. It's important that we understand this. It's not a requirement. It does seem to be an expectation, but these were willing participants. These people weren't being forced to sell their stuff and give it to other people. They did it because they wanted to. This wasn't a requirement. It was a social desire. Do you see that? The more closely they grew to one another and to God, it was like, why wouldn't I do this? I have to do this. This is the right thing to do with my things. And we're going to see, we don't want to misunderstand this. We can't misunderstand this because we're going to interact in chapter 5 with a couple who did misunderstand this, Ananias and Sapphira, and they miss it totally. And so we don't want to miss this, but generosity continually, from here on, you won't be able to miss it, is a vital characteristic of the church. And as a church, we can't be generous if we, as the church, aren't generous. It starts with us, with our time, our energy, our attention, our finances, our resources, individually. It becomes who the church is, and that's what we see in the early church. The normative behavior of generosity through the church that just shocks people. It just shocks them. And finally, in verses 46 and 47, we learn that this isn't just for Sunday. This isn't just for Sunday. We're so good at just the Sunday thing. I can hold my ugly off until Monday, and I'll be all good on Sunday. Normative behavior for the church is that this is a 7-day-a-week affair. What it seems like Luke is saying is it can't be an item on your calendar. It has to be your character. This can't just be on your calendar. If you're squeezing it in, it'll never be part of your character. And as a church, I don't want to squeeze this in. I don't want to squeeze this in. I want this to be who we are. Sunday should be an expression of who we are. May we as a church have this kind of character. I already know that as Christ is our head, we have this kind of leadership. We have this leadership. I know because he sent the Holy Spirit that we have this power. I know because it's fixed and has been fixed that this is our message. We have an encouraging message. The question is, will it be our character? And I hope you're encouraged today by the fixation in the text. It has been written that this is the leadership we have. This is the power we have. This is our message. We have a message of hope to give to people who, good grief, do we need good news right now? Does our world need good news? Well, we've got it. I hope it encourages you that there are people gathered here as we look around left and right that need just as much help as you. And you need just as much help as them. We have a family that desires to live this character out. So as we, like the U2, launch loud and high, the question is, will we be sustained with this power, this message, this character, or will we go into a stall when we land?